good to be with you this morning. I appreciate the opportunity to just come, and good to chat with some of you a little bit beforehand, and hopefully have the opportunity to chat with some of you a little bit after, but also very privileged to have you lift us up in prayer, and I hope that we will remember those who are our seniors. I'm still young enough that I can say that. To honor them, and to give some thought as to how we can do that, how we can best honor those who are ahead of us on the path, as it were. And I hope that we'll do that today. My name is Steve Adams. I'm pleased to be opening the Word with you this morning, and trust that God will take His Word and use it in our lives. Did you hear about the high-ranking politician who got caught in bed with another man's wife? It's a scandal, isn't it? And today we're going to talk about something that is, there's probably no better word for it. It is scandalous. And to make matters even worse, the guy is a professing believer. We're talking, of course, about David, king of Israel. And I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles, if you have a Bible with you, to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now, coming out of chapter 7 last Sunday, which is really a high point in the life of David, moving on to chapter 8. In chapter 8, and you don't need to look up these passages, but I'll just read them for you. In chapter 8, about halfway through the chapter, it says, "The Lord gave David victory wherever he went." And then in verse 15, it says, "David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people." And then in chapter 9, we have the story of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was the disabled son of Jonathan, who was crippled when he was dropped by his nurse maid when he was little, and was got busted up a little bit. And so chapter 9 is that whole story of how David, it's a great story of grace, how David reached out to Mephibosheth, and how he took him and brought him into his own home, and brought him into his family, and made him a part of his family, and he ate at David's table, the Bible says. It's a tremendous account. Very, very gracious David, very kind, tender-hearted David. And then in chapter 10, we have more victories recorded as David and his armies were able to defeat the Ammonites. And then in chapter 11, we come to the story of David and Bathsheba. I know that there are people in our world, lots of people, and it's probably in all of us, to gravitate to scandal. Sometimes we can hardly wait to hear the juicy stuff. You know, we don't usually, as a general rule, turn on our TVs and turn on the news to hear all about all the good things that are happening in our world. In fact, it's amazing to me how day after day, millions of kind and generous and good things can be glossed over and passed over just because they don't really make those juicy, seedy base headlines. It's sad to say, but there's something in human nature that causes us to somehow relish hearing how the mighty have fallen. But I suspect that probably this morning, as we come to this part in the life of David, that you probably are probably more like me. You hate this part of the story. Our reaction is the opposite reaction, because we love David. We come to love David very early when we meet him as a boy. We quickly learn to take great joy and pride in David's accomplishments, his faith, his courage, his kindness. And so when we come to this part of the story, our response is probably a little bit different than the cynic or the skeptic. Our hearts often break when we come to this part of the story, because David he's our hero, right? He's the man that we point to and want our children to look at David's life and emulate his great faith and his courage and kindness. And so we put David on a pedestal. And when we get to this part of the story of David, it's almost like we wish that it wasn't in the Bible. Sometimes I read through the story of David and I wish that God could have maybe superimposed the last part of Joseph's life over David's. Do you remember how Joseph responded when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him? His exact words went something like this: "I can't do this. I can't sin against my God and my master." And he turned around and he ran. If you ask someone on the street about David, you probably get two responses. There's two things that probably most people know about David. Almost everybody knows about David and Goliath. It's one of the first things you think of, right? But the other thing that people know about David is David and Bathsheba. And it's in this man, David, we have this amazing scenario where we see the very best and the very worst of men. So, chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. If we are ready, are you ready? 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. In the spring, at the time when the kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. And the man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. So, what has happened to our hero? What has happened to this man that we are so drawn to and have such strong affection for? This man who wrote so many psalms, over half of the book of Psalms. Almost half of the book of Psalms have David's name attached to them, but there are psalms in the book of Psalms that are definitely David's psalms that don't have his name attached to them, but he had to write them. Over half of the book of Psalms, all those incredible, incredible words, like "my heart pants after God." What is this? What do we do with this? Some people have suggested that David's having a midlife crisis. Well, maybe he is having a midlife crisis, but that hardly explains, nor does it justify his action. Other people have said, well, David was obviously suffering from clinical depression. Maybe David was suffering from clinical depression, but that hardly explains or justifies his behavior. It's interesting. You know what the higher critics do to this passage? The higher critics are those critics who really don't believe that the Bible is inspired by God. They believe the Bible is written by men. Do you know what they do? This is what they do. They say that we are now into a new section of Scripture written by a different author. That what we have been reading was something written by those who really thought David was wonderful and great, and now we're reading the words of somebody that's got it in for David. And they're going to give us the dirt on David. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Well, I don't think that that's the case at all. The writer here takes some pains to mention that this all takes place at a time when the kings went off to war. And it sure seems like a pretty good indication that David was not where he should have been. We're told in Scripture that all of Israel loved David. And we're told why. It says that they loved him because he led them in their campaigns. David was not one of these armchair soldiers. David was out in front. Never did he send his men in a battle but what he didn't lead them. Up until now. So it would seem that we are justified to draw from this a conclusion that David was probably not where he should have been. And I think it would do us well to ponder, even momentarily, how many things go wrong in our lives when we are not where we should be. Maybe he was tired. Maybe he was depressed. Maybe he was having a midlife crisis. But he was not where he should be. We need to take warning from that. This is bad, isn't it? This is really bad. Like, does it get much worse than this? Like, is there anything that we look at in terms of our profession of faith and love for God that sleep with someone else's wife? could it be any worse? And the answer, of course, whenever you say, could it get any worse? The answer is always yes. Not only was this someone else's wife, but if you do a little bit of research, you'll find out she was the granddaughter of one of David's closest advisors. That makes it worse. Next thing you know, in verse 5, Bathsheba sends a message to David saying, I'm with child. I'm pregnant. And then once again, our hearts probably say, oh, it just got worse again. But I pause on that because I think isn't that interesting how we look at these situations, because that's a very easy judgment that we make in this day and age. We're all about the consequences, aren't we? You know, it's one thing to teach our children that it's wrong to sleep around, but hopefully at least they won't get pregnant, or hopefully at least they won't get a venereal disease. Because we're all about the consequences. I don't know if you've ever read this passage through and thought about it, but you know, there's all kinds of passages in Scripture, and a number of them, where it says that God shut the womb of a woman. Or God opened the womb of a woman. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but God could have shut Bathsheba's womb. God could have stepped in and stopped this pregnancy. But he didn't. So, David has a big problem. We have a big problem. Chapter 11 again, verse 6 through 11. What's he going to do? So David sent this word to Joab. Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was and how the soldiers were doing, how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and would not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Can it get worse? Uriah wasn't just anybody. Uriah was a virtuous man. Matter of fact, he was stellar, dedicated, loyal. Up to this point, David has done two things, basically. He's slept with another man's wife, and he's tried to cover it up. Now, David does the unthinkable. Chapter 11, verse 12. Then David said to him, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day, and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, and he sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at the place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, when you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerub-Besheth? Didn't the woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall? If he asks you this, then say to him, also your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. So the servant set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. And the messenger said to David, the men overpowered us and came up against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance into the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. Very ironic, isn't it, that David got Uriah to carry the message to Joab. He had in his hand the message of his own death and betrayal at the hands of his king. And that tells us something else about Uriah, doesn't it? It tells us that Uriah was that kind of guy. He was the kind of guy that wouldn't open a sealed letter. Think about that. Moreover, not just the fact that Uriah was the kind of guy that would not open a sealed letter, David knew Uriah was that kind of guy. It doesn't get any more treacherous than that. And Uriah wasn't the only casualty. It says other good men died that day. And we have David's response in chapter 11, verses 25, 26 and following. Upon hearing this report, David said to the messenger, "Say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it." Say this to encourage Joab. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. David's response is interesting, isn't it? Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. What's that mean? Well, we would say it this way. We would say, oh, well, those things happen. Some things just happen. Nothing anybody can do about it. It just happened. All the while. And you think, what was going on inside that man's head? You ever wonder what goes on inside people's heads sometimes? You want to take them by their ears and go, hello! Hello! And that might have been the end of it, too. That might have been the end of it, right there. And we shouldn't miss the significance of the last statement in that chapter. What's it say? The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Yeah. No kidding. It doesn't get much worse. That last statement right there is the hinge point between these two chapters, chapter 11, chapter 12. And it's this very, very significant statement. But, the thing that David did displeased the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David. And when he came to him, he said, there are two men in a certain town. The one was rich and the other was poor. Nathan was a prophet of the Lord, and he came to David by bid by God. God sent Nathan. Sometimes God sends people to you. Sometimes God may send you to someone. And I have a feeling that Nathan was probably pretty anxious about this. Remember, David had absolute power. He was the king, and in those days the king had absolute power. And he had just had a man killed, an innocent man, right? But Nathan goes in and he basically says something like this to David. He says, I have to tell you something. I have to tell you about something that has happened in your kingdom. And he tells him this story. You know, it's very wise man, this Nathan. It's like he's saying to David, you know, I need to tell you something that's happened in your kingdom under your watch. And this had David's attention. And he said, there's two men. One was rich and one was poor. And the rich man, he had all kinds of cattle and sheep, and he was very wealthy. But then there was this poor man that lived in the same town, and he was very poor, and he only had one little ewe lamb. That was it. And they treated that little ewe lamb like it was a pet. It was just like one of the family. And then some dignitary came to town, and the rich man, he had, you know, had him to his place, and he needed to prepare the meal. And so instead of taking from his own, he went and took that one little ewe lamb from his poor neighbor, and he slaughtered it. I can just picture almost in my mind Nathan pointing his bony finger at that ruddy nose of David. Man, oh man, oh man. It's just, this story is just, it's so amazing. He says, David burned with anger. This is verse 5 and 6. Nathan burned with anger against the man. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb 4 times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." And we need to mark those words in our Bibles, because God uses David's own judgment to judge him, as we'll see as we go on in the story here. Second Samuel chapter 12, verses 5, 6. We'll go right through 10 there. Yeah, go right through 10, and you might as well bring in verse 11, I think it is, as well. Wait, give me up to 13, how's that? Thank you. Okay, so this is verse 5. David burned with anger against the man. He said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb 4 times over because he did not, such a thing and had no pity." And as I say, this part here, Nathan looked right at him and said, "You are the man. It's you, David." And in verse 7 and following, he says, "This is what the Lord, God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. And I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite, to be your own." You despised. God said by Nathan to David, "You despised me." This is the man that we refer to as the man after God's own heart. So what do we do with this? Now, I can't tell you how many commentaries I consulted and how many articles I checked out to get a sense for how this works theologically, biblically. Let's just say a lot. Not just over the last week or two, but over the last number of years. And I've come up with a long list. Most people have a long list. If you check the commentaries on this, this is what most people they do. They come up with a long list. If you go looking and say, okay, what does it mean for David to be a man after God's own heart? You get a list. And it's a pretty long list. It includes things like, well, David did God's will. David had, you know, this youthful kind of communion with God. David had these amazing leadership abilities. David had amazing courage. That he overcame great obstacles. That he was a man of great faith. That he refused to kill Saul even when Saul tried to kill him. That he was fearless of the opinions of other people. That he was a man of integrity. That he was a man of kindness. That he had a heart of worship. That he had a heart of dependency upon God. And because he had a heart of repentance. And on the list goes. This is what makes David a man after God's own heart. And the truth is, there are a lot of remarkable qualities evidenced in David's life that we would do well to emulate. But the problem is, and it is a problem, David had just as many vices as he did virtues. And these are not little things. They're not little things at all. So what do we do with David now? The most common approach in dealing with David's behavior is to emphasize all his positive character traits and downplay his negative ones. If you read the commentaries and if you read the devotional articles or whatever on the life of David, that seems to be by far the most common approach to dealing with this problem that we have. And it's a problem. We have a man after God's own heart committing adultery and murder. That's a problem. And the way that most commentators seem to deal with this problem is they drag all of David's good qualities out and try to hide all his faults and his sins. Or maybe hide's the wrong word, diminish. Let's put the focus or emphasis on all David's strong points and we'll just kind of ignore these things. I don't know about you, but I don't think that that's really a satisfactory way to deal with David. Another approach is also quite common, kind of goes like this, and I'm going to just kind of paraphrase the main idea. Another approach to dealing with this problem is to say, well, yeah, David really failed really bad on the last five commandments, but he got the first five. Yeah, he was a liar and a cheat and a murderer and an adulterer, but he really loved God. He never committed idolatry. Well, you know, that is kind of true, because even the Bible itself talks about how David remained devoted to the Lord all his entire life. He never turned to false gods, never turned to idols. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4, Barb, if you could just bring that up. It says, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart. Solomon, the son of David, who assumed the throne after David, who was also the son of Bathsheba, by the way, in case you didn't know that. Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, because Solomon married gods from other nations, women from other nations, and those wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. So David never really stopped loving God. And, you know, there's a biblical warrant for making that statement. There's another popular approach, and you'll be familiar with this one, and that is this popular approach is to commend David for his repentance, which was great and deep and sincere, as we shall see in a moment as we turn to Psalm 51, which is a psalm that David wrote on this occasion. But this approach is basically to say that David sinned, but look at his humility, look at his contrition, look how his failures broke his own heart, and just read through the Psalms and you'll see there that David sinned, but he hated his sin because he loved God so much. He hated his sin, and so because he hated his sin and he loved God, he confessed his sin with a little help, and he repented. And God forgave him. Psalm 51 is the psalm I mentioned. If you look at the heading at the top, it says, for the director of music, a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. But look at these words. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Hyssop was used as part of the ceremonial cleansing as instructed by the Old Testament law in the temple system or the tabernacle system. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your way and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me. My tongue will sing your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or else I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God, verse 17, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise these things. David was contrite. David was broken. David confessed his sin. And people say that's the important thing for us to understand. And I get that, and I agree with that. And is that important? Absolutely, it's important. You know, there is no forgiveness without confession. We need to confess. We need to repent. But I'm struggling to see how that makes David a man after God's own heart. Because God doesn't need to confess. And God doesn't need to repent. And God doesn't need to be contrite. There's another explanation. Some people point at David and say, you know what? These scriptures really aren't even really about David. They're about Jesus. That these are prophetic portions. That just like in Psalm 22, if you read Psalm 22 back a couple of weeks ago, when I encouraged you to do that, David's talking about himself, but suddenly it becomes very obvious this is really all about Jesus Christ. And some people point at this and say, you know what? When we're told that David was a man after God's own heart, it wasn't really talking about David. It's talking about Jesus, because Jesus is really a man after God's own heart. And I agree that David is a type of Christ. I understand that, and I get that. But to say that that passage is all explained in that, I don't know, it just doesn't really do it for me. But there's one other possibility I want to share with you this morning. And it's something you may never have considered before. I can't say as it's something that I had clearly thought through until this week. But this has bothered me. And I was talking to Buck yesterday, and Buck said this has bothered him too. For I don't know how long it's bothered him, but it's bothered me a long time, and maybe it's bothered some of you. How does a man after God's own heart do that? And I had to dig like crazy to find this, because like I say, every commentator I checked out, and it seemed, and everything I could read on this, I couldn't find anything to help me really understand in the Hebrew when it says, "I have found a man after my own heart." But after digging a good long while, I found some. And what I found is that phrase does not mean what we often take it to mean. That phrase, a man after God's own heart, is probably misunderstood a lot of the time. Let me read for you. Let me just grab that here. Where did it go? There it is. Let me read a couple of other versions. Now, you can check your NASB and your King James Version, your New King James Version, and your NIV. All those versions, they all translate it the same. Okay? But here's some different versions. A Common English Bible says, "The Lord will search for a man of his own choosing." The Good News Translation says, "The Lord will find the man, the kind of man he wants." The New Century Version. Jerry, are you still using the New Century Version? No. New Century Version says, "The kind of man he wants." The Message, Eugene Peterson, says, "This time he'll do the choosing." The Young's Literal Translation of the Bible says, and this is 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14 is what we're talking about here, where it says in most of your translations, "I have found a man after my own heart." The Young's Literal Translation says, "Now your kingdom, Saul, will not stand. Jehovah has sought for himself a man according to his own heart." The Douay Rheims Bible says, "The Lord sought him a man according to his own heart." And then I found a couple of commentaries. Like I said, I had to work hard to find these, but I did find a couple of commentaries that shed a lot of light on this passage. And what I found basically, I'm not gonna read it to you because it would take a little bit long to read it, but I found two things. One thing I found is when the Bible, and you might know this, but when the Bible uses the term heart in the Old Testament, that the heart was a reference not just to a person's feelings or passions. The heart was a reference to the mind and the will. That when the Hebrew scripture uses the word heart, it's that whole inner being of a person. And that's the first thing. And the second thing is that the word that is translated after, the Hebrew word is translated after in most of our Bibles, I will read this part. Another problem arises from the word after in this phrase. This is an archaic usage of the 17th century, at which time the word after was often used in the sense according to. That is, the meaning of the Hebrew particle in 1 Samuel 13, 14, and its Greek equivalent in Acts 13, 22. In idiomatic modern English, the phrase must be translated something like a man who will do according to what God has in mind. In other words, David was the king who would accomplish the will of God. That is what this phrase means in the original languages. Now that puts a little bit different spin on it, doesn't it? Last Sunday, we talked about Jerusalem. And I said to you that last Sunday, those of you who are here, I said that there was nothing really ultimately special about Jerusalem that made God choose Jerusalem. Yeah, I mean, it was defendable and so on, but there's lots of places that are defendable. And that the real reason that God chose Jerusalem is because God chooses. That's what he does. He's a sovereign God. Now, I know that this is hurtful, because I know we love David. We read those early accounts, and David is our hero, and we're proud of David. Just like sometimes we are proud of ourselves when we do good things, or when we think that, you know, hey, you know. But here's the thing that we have to keep in mind. There was nothing special about David that caused God to choose him. He was a man. Fallen, sinful man. Think about it. Think about this. What do you really believe about God's grace? What do you really believe about the biblical characters that we read about in the scriptures? Do we honestly believe that God looked down from heaven and said, wow, now there's a man? Because the Bible doesn't teach that. The New Testament certainly doesn't teach this. If you read the book of Ephesians chapter 1, it's very clear there that we're chosen. All that are in Christ are chosen. We're not chosen because of anything in us. We're not chosen by any virtue or any piety of our own. There's nothing in any one of us that would cause us to merit some kind of special favor from God. None of us. And the same is true for David. When the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart, it's not saying that God looked down from heaven and saw David and thought David was special. I challenge you to do some study on it. And consider that what was really being said was, is a commentary that I just read to you, is that God said, this time I'm going to choose. This will be according to my will. So it's not about David's heart. It's about God's heart. God chose. And we have this tendency to idolize people. We have this need, to put people on pedestals. You know, we do. We want to compare ourselves with others, and we want to compare David with Saul. And we want to say, yeah, David was a sinner, but at least he wasn't a sinner like Saul. But the reality is, David had evil in his heart. David had evil in his heart. We like the black and white world where you have the white cap guys and the black-hatted guys, and we always know who the good guys are and who the bad guys are, and we want to draw a line, and we want to make a distinguishment between the good guys and the bad guys. Well, that might make for good TV, but that is not good theology. Because the reality is, the Bible says we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that seeks after God. We want to say David was a man after God's own heart because he sought after God's own heart, but the Bible says that nobody seeks after the heart of God. And that the only reason that David sought God was because God sought him first. And we want to look at a man like David and say, wow, look at his devotion, look at his love for God. God wants us to lift our eyes and get our eyes off of David and get our eyes where they belong on him. Because the Bible says this is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us. That's love. And our love is only a poor reflection of that love. And God's work in our lives is always based on grace. David didn't deserve to be chosen by God. There was nothing in David that made him special above other people. The same as there's nothing in you or me that makes me or you special above other people. If you are in a personal relationship with God today, it's not because you deserve that or merit it in any way. It's solely because of his grace. Just in the moments that we have remaining, I know I probably opened up more questions than I have answers, but I just want to try to at least get to the last part of this here episode in the story. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. And then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die." I don't know about you, but I remember the first time I read through this passage. And I read to this part and I thought, well, did I just miss something? It's like, you know, David, he goes after this young woman. He has sex with her. She's married. He tries to cover it up, and that doesn't work, so he has the husband killed, and then he tries to cover it up again, and then he doesn't want to come clean, and so God sends Nathan the prophet, and Nathan says, "David, you're the man, you did this," and David said, "You're right, I've sinned against the Lord," and God says, "I forgive you." And in my mind, I'm thinking, whoa. That can't be right. There's got to be like a chapter missing here or something where you know, David gets drugged behind a wild horse for 7 weeks or something to pay for his sin or something. There's got to be something missing in the storyline here, because can that actually be right? Does God really do that? You mean that? So this morning we're talking about scandal. But here's the thing, the real story, the real front page story in this text is not that David was a scoundrel. The real story is that God knew David was a scoundrel and chose him anyway. The real scoop in all this is not that someone holding a high office in the land and esteemed by the nations has fallen to the depths of depravity. The real scoop here is that the scandal of God's amazing grace to sinners like you and me. The real scandal is not about how somebody we thought was noble through and through has disillusioned us by actually revealing that they have evil in their heart. The real scandal is that the very moment that person said, "You're right, God, I've sinned against you," God forgave them in a moment. Just like that. That's scandalous. The real scandal in this whole thing is God's grace, because God forgave David for what he did. And you can't get much worse than what David did. I don't know if you want to offer some suggestions, you know, cutting the heads off of little babies or something. You can't get much worse than what David did here. It was absolutely treacherous, completely mind-bogglingly bad. And yet the moment that he genuinely confessed his sin and owned it, God forgave him. I'm not suggesting to you this morning that it doesn't matter how those of us who profess faith in Christ live our lives. I'm not suggesting to you this morning that, you know, that we should sin that grace may abound. I'm not suggesting to you that our testimony as followers of God isn't harmed or hindered by the sin in our lives when we fall into it. But has it occurred to you that God put this in here? I would rather if he hadn't put it in here. I know people that use this as a thing to point to justify their cynicism. To justify, they say, "Oh yeah, you Christians, you know, you look at David, you think David was a great guy after man after God's own heart, and look what he did." And they use this passage here to discredit your faith. And I feel bad about that. And I think, God, why couldn't you just left that part out? And the thing is, he could have left that part out. God didn't have to put this in here. So why is it here? Why did he include it? And I'm suggesting to you this morning that the reason he included it is because this story isn't really about David. And it's not really about David's heart. It's about God. And it's about God's heart. And it's about God's grace. That's what it's really all about. That's what this story is all about. God doesn't want us to read through David's story and go, wow, that David, what an awesome guy that David is. Man, he's a cut above the rest. But God does want us to read David's story and lift our eyes to the Lord and say, God, your grace is unbelievable. Beyond anything in this world, there is nothing as amazing as the grace of Jesus Christ. Because the reality is this morning, no matter what you've done in your life, no matter what you have done, God will forgive you. I have some other passages. I'm not going to go to them, Barb. But I'm going to tell you, you might want to do this, okay? If you go to Romans 4, the author of Romans, Paul, takes the life of David, and he uses the life of David and the words of David to explain the gospel, how God justifies the wicked. Yes, that's the word he uses, wicked. And the context of Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, and he quotes from Psalm 32, which is another psalm of repentance of David. And he uses that, and he talks about, blessed is the man whose transgressions the Lord takes away. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will no longer count against him. Romans chapter 8 talks about we have God as our defender. We sang it this morning. If God is for us, who can be against us? And I encourage you to do some reading there as well. Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 8. And remember the woman taken in adultery? You remember that in the New Testament, the woman taken in adultery? Jesus said, let he who's without sin among you cast the first stone. He knelt down, he scratched and wrote in the sand. He stood up and they were all gone. He said to the woman, where are your accusers? Is there no one to accuse you? And she said, no one. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. See, that's scandalous. That is. But that's the grace of God. I brought a few of these with me today. Three of these books. They're Andy Stanley's How Good Is Good Enough. Is this in our library, Doug? Do you know? Do we have this in our library? Not yet, but it's coming. I've got three copies. You've got many copies. Anybody can read this book. Look how short it is. This isn't even a book. This is a booklet. Okay? Even in our evangelical churches, we struggle to understand the grace of God. We quickly default by human nature into human pride and works. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that there's nothing uniquely special about any of us that caused God to give us his favor. Grace is unmerited favor. It was there for David. And it's there for you and me. And that's really what this book is all about. If you would like a copy, you can get one later maybe out of the library. Or hit Doug up. He's got all kinds of them. He said it right here publicly. Why don't you stand with me this morning? Next week, Lord willing, we're going to be talking about some of the consequences to David's sin. Just as a couple of weeks ago I suggested to you that forgiving others doesn't mean we forget. It doesn't mean we're foolish. So it is with God's forgiveness. Just because God forgives us doesn't mean the consequences just go away. And there's some important things that we can learn from the life of David about that. Lord willing, next week we'll touch on some of those things. But for this morning, I hope we can see that, you know, that, that this tendency we have to go to David or to any other biblical character and say, you know, okay, I'm going to learn how to live my life by emulating this character. That's not why the characters are there. That's not why God included David's story. Not so that we could go, wow, yeah, I want to be like David. But to lift our eyes up, up off of David. Because like we said at the very beginning of the series, it's not about David. It's about David's God. David was a sinner. A bad one. But he found God's grace. And you can too. And I hope you will. It's there for you. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for this tremendous group of people this morning, each one that's here. And we feel, Lord, that we're here by divine appointment this morning, that we can benefit from this portion of your word and be instructed by it. Lord, help us not to put our pride in men. Help us, Lord, not to look to people. Help us to have our eyes on you. Lord, today I wonder, Father, if there be those who may be here who've never experienced your grace. They've never known that great, amazing, scandalous grace. And I pray even now, Lord, that they might look to you and confessing their sin, find their need for forgiveness, wholly and solely in you. Just open hearts this morning, Lord, to receive your grace, your mercy. Thank you, Lord, that you are willing to die for us. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Since God has loved us, so we ought to love one another. Lord, help us not to get the cart before the horse. Help us to understand, Lord, how we can stand in your grace and in your grace alone. We thank you that you have died and paid the price for our sins so that we can be forgiven. Lord, help us to walk in that forgiveness, and to keep our eyes on you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.